One of the things that we do as a church, and every church does to some degree, is we pray for each other. And on your communication card, there's a place at the bottom where you write down prayer requests every week. And every week, we pray for those. And some people say that, and then you know, because we've all done this. I'll pray for you, but then you forget and you don't pray for them. And I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand and confess, but we've all done that. But Southside really does pray. I mean, we've got a system in place where the prayer requests you turn in are prayed for by multiple people all through the week. And we really believe in the power of prayer. And one of the things that we're most often asked to pray for, probably the most often asked to pray for, is for someone's physical healing or physical well-being. And there's good reason why we're, as a church and Christians and people of faith, are often asked to pray for someone's physical well-being. It's because when you go to the Bible and you start reading the Gospels in particular, you come to understand that one of the signs that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the Son of God, that he was who he said he was his ability to heal people. And John's gospel in particular, which we've been looking at for several weeks, John doesn't really call those miracles. He calls them signs. Now, a sign points to something else. A sign by itself really isn't what's important. The sign is just to let you know of something else, to point you to something. So John tries to put the miracles of Jesus in the proper perspective, that these are not ends in and of themselves. The fact that Jesus did a miracle, the miracle's not the thing that matters. What matters is, what is the miracle pointing to? And the miracle is pointing to Jesus. And so as Christians, we recognize that, and we see those stories both in the Old and the New Testament, and we say, well, if God is in the business of miracles and healing, I've got a loved one, I've got a family member, I've got a personal situation, and I need some of that healing. And so we pray for God to heal, and we've all heard those stories and examples, or maybe you've heard stories and examples of God bringing about healing. But my guess is, more often than not, like me, you've got lots of examples of times where you've prayed for healing for someone you loved, and they weren't healed. God didn't heal them. I remember as a boy, some of the first prayers that I prayed were like this. When I was probably 5 years old, my mom was about to give birth to what would be my baby brother. And he was born, and all I was told is that he was really sick. I didn't really understand what that meant. And I wasn't a real believer, but I knew, you know, sort of instinctively, like, you know, you pray. I mean, you pray. So I remember praying that my baby brother would get better. And my baby brother died at 3 days old. It's one of the first prayers I remember praying. When I was about 12 years old, my aunt, my mom's older sister, she had always kind of lived close to us. She even lived with us for a while. My mom was a single mom, so she, you know, all it takes a village, or it took an extended family in my case to really contribute. When I was about 12 years old, 12, 13 years old, she was in a terrible car accident. And I remember the family all came to our house, and they were gathering in from all over. And I remember this very vividly, that it was kind of overwhelming. And so I slipped out the back, and I went around the side of the house where there wasn't anybody, just between the side of the house and the fence. And I just sat there on the ground next to the house. And I remember praying that my Aunt Sherry would get better. And she died the next day. I remember when I was 28 years old, two young children and my mom became ill, and I was down at Baptist Medical Center just down the road, the old fourth floor ICU, and there's a little chapel there. And I remember going into the chapel, and I remember praying, God, would you heal my mother? And she died. Now, I'm telling you this because I want you to understand that this is common experience for all of us. We could go around the room, and we all have examples. We can all point to things in times and situations when we've prayed for God to heal somebody, or we've prayed for God to do something, and he didn't do it. And there are lots of people who can offer you reasons Some of the reasons that I've heard over the course of my life is, well, you know, well, there's something, you know, there's something wrong with you. There's some sin in your life, some unconfessed sin in your life, and you know, you're not worthy for God to do that. And so that's, you know, so that's one thing. Another thing people say is, well, you know, God is, if there even is a God, he's certainly not involved in specifically healing individuals. I mean, the sort of this idea of the deist view of God, if there's a God at all, he's distant. He's sort of, you know, cranked everything up, put it into motion. And now it's just kind of working its way out, and sickness and disease is a part of that, and so good luck, you know, hopefully you've got a good doctor, because that's where your hope is, you know, God, there is a God, but he, you know, I'm not so sure he's getting that involved in your life. You know, another thing that people would say, another thing is that, well, God's not interested, or God's not willing to heal, that he doesn't take that kind of interest. I think that those are all wrong. Not that there aren't aspects of them that you could probably look at and say, well, do I have sin in my life? Well, yeah, I do. I do. Am I worthy for God to hear my prayer and answer me? Well, no, I'm really not. But I've never been worthy. And my guess is nobody who's ever prayed that prayer has ever been worthy of that. So what else is going on? What happens? What do you do? How do you reconcile that? Because a lot of people walk away from Christianity. They walk away from faith in God because of situations like I described to you. And they say, well, you know, if God is loving, then surely God would hear these prayers and answer these prayers. But what do you do when he doesn't? I think part of what John is trying to tell us as he's pointing to these signs is he wants us to look past the sign to something far more significant. And so this morning, I want us to look at the third of the seven signs that John chooses to point to. If you've been tracking with us, or if you go back and you look at our podcasts or listen to some of our podcasts, you can hear a couple of these signs. The first one was when Jesus turned water into wine, and that was in John chapter 2. And then last week at the end of chapter 4, we saw John heal this royal official's son. This guy comes and says, my son is sick, he's about to die. Jesus speaks the word, and the son gets better. And today we're going to look at another one of these signs, and you can find it in John chapter 5. So if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to open to John chapter 5 and follow along with me. This really interesting passage, and there's something sort of in between the lines here that is really important for us to grasp hold of today. Because my guess is there isn't anybody in this room that hasn't asked the question I'm asking. And it's a hard question. It's a really, really, really hard question. And I'm not sure there's an easy answer. But I do think this passage, it tells us something that we need to know today. So John chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Sometime later, Jesus went up to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now, if you've been tracking sort of the journey of Jesus, he was in Jerusalem. He traveled from Jerusalem up, stopped in Samaria, spent a couple days in Samaria, had that conversation with the woman at the well, went from there back up to Galilee, spent some time in his hometown, healed the royal official's son, and now we don't know how much time has passed, but a period of time has passed, and he's going back to Jerusalem. Now, the reason it says up to Jerusalem isn't because Jerusalem is north of Galilee, it's because geographically Jerusalem is up. It's a higher elevation. So Jesus is going back to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish festivals. Now there is in Jerusalem near the Sheep Gate a pool. So the city of Jerusalem had a wall like most ancient cities did, and the gates had different names. And by this Sheep Gate, there's a pool, which in Aramaic is called Bethesda. So if you've heard of Bethesda Naval Hospital, that's where that name comes from, because there was a healing that took place at this story, just to give you a little context, called Bethesda, and which is surrounded by five covered colonnades. Now, I want to take just an aside here for a minute, because some of you come in and you come from different backgrounds when it comes to the Bible, and you may have some suspicion, can I believe it or not? You've heard some criticisms about the Bible that, you know, it's not accurate, or you can't trust that it was written by who it's claimed it was written by. This particular verse carries really important information for us. In the 18th and 19th century, critical Bible scholars really sort of came into their own. They began to take the Bible apart critically and point out things and say there were contradictions and there were different reasons why John couldn't have written this and why it couldn't have been written, you know, during Jesus' lifetime. It had to be something that was written hundreds of years later. And these critical scholars really sort of dominated the conversations, especially in the academic world, for hundreds of years, and in some cases, even to today. But this particular passage is one that they loved to go to because they said, this place doesn't exist. They looked around Jerusalem, they looked around the ancient ruins, archaeological studies, and there was no evidence that this pool of Bethesda ever existed. And on top of that, they said, besides the fact that if there had been a pool of Bethesda, there would have never been five colonnades or five porches, because that would have implied a pentagon, and the Jewish people, the Hebrews, would never have built anything like that. That just doesn't fit geographically. Whoever wrote this could not have lived at the time of Jesus, could not have been a witness. And so this was one of the things that they would point to, that they would come back to over and over again. But interestingly enough, in the late 1800s, early 1900s, there was a major archaeological discovery. There was the Pool of Bethesda discovered. They had built a church, an ancient church built on top of it. After the church had been destroyed and they excavated, they found the Pool of Bethesda by the Sheep Gate. We have a picture of the actual archaeological dig, and over the last 100 years, they've continued to excavate this site. Here's what they discovered. On top of the fact that there was a pool, it was actually two pools side by side. There was a porch in between the pools, and then one porch at the end of each of the two pools. So it was, in fact, exactly what this gospel writer said. Now, why is that important? Because the very verse that critical scholars would have said, see, you can't trust the Bible. You can't count on the fact that it was written when they said it was written, by who they said it was written about, actually has become evidence that no, that this was written by somebody who had to have lived and walked in Jerusalem at the time of Jesus, because shortly after Jesus' ministry, about 72 AD, Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans, which is probably when these pools were destroyed. So it had to be somebody who had known Jerusalem before 72 AD. So this verse that was so often used to sort of criticize the Bible has actually become one of the evidence that you can trust that what you read in the Bible is in fact historically accurate and written by the people that they said it was written. So that's kind of an aside. Verse 3. Here, a great number, I want you to hold on to that idea, a great number of disabled people used to lie, the blind, the lame, and the paralyzed. Now, obviously, there another translation says a great multitude, lots and lots and lots of people that Jesus is going to come into contact with. And it seems to me that this was intentional on Jesus' part. It's pretty clear that Jesus had to have meant to come to this pool. Why do I know that? Because part of it's human nature. Come on. We avoid human suffering when we can, right? I mean, we just do. We don't want to see that. We don't really want to be confronted with people who are in pain or suffering. And so if you know that the Pool of Bethesda is a place where all the lame and the crippled people hang out, you're going to go out of your way to sort of go around it. Besides the fact that there seems to be some sort of pagan ritual or routine that's going on at this pool, which means a good Jew should stay away from that. But Jesus, just like with the woman at the well in Samaria, Jesus goes right in. I mean, he's walking straight in to this multitude of people. Now, if you are looking along in a Bible, if you have a printed Bible, or even if you're looking at a digital version, you may not have ever noticed, and you're all going to look now, you've got a verse missing in your Bible. Your Bible goes from John chapter 5, verse 3, to John chapter 5, verse 5. Verse 4 is missing. I want to read to you, if you look in your footnotes, it's there, but I want to read to you verse 4, as it's traditionally in. If you've got a King James Bible, it's still there, but let me read to you what it says. And they waited, talking about all the lame people, the blind people, the disabled people, they waited for the moving of the water. From time to time, an angel of the Lord would come down and stir the water. The first one into the pool after each such disturbance would be cured of whatever disease he had. Now, let me just give you another little thing about your Bible. Unlike most ancient texts that you have, we have more than 500 manuscripts of the New Testament that date back to within 100, 200 years of the original. Of course, there was no printing press. They weren't printing and distributing Bibles. Somebody had to copy it. There's no other ancient text that has that many manuscripts written in such close proximity. The reason verse 4 has been taken out of many Bibles is because the oldest of those manuscripts doesn't have verse 4 in it. And here's what people think, and I happen to agree with this, that somewhere along the line, John was writing this, and when you get to verse 7, and our main character today talks about getting into the water to be healed, the people that John was writing to knew and understood sort of the legend of the Pool of Bethesda. But as time went on, fewer and fewer people understood the legend. They didn't understand, why is he waiting by this pool? So later scribes may have written this verse kind of in the margin or as a footnote to help people who didn't have the geographic knowledge of Bethesda, because remember, it would have been destroyed in 72 AD. They didn't have that knowledge, so it was added in later, but the oldest manuscripts don't have it in. Here's what you need to know when people say, well, there are verses that were added and things taken out. If you take all those and put them together, they don't really make a difference one way or the other when it comes to issues of faith. Most of them are just like this. And there's a great explanation for why this verse may have been added 100 or so years after the gospel was originally written. So this guy is by the pool. There's this legend that when the waters are stirred, people think there might have been some kind of natural spring underneath that bubbled up every now and then. When the waters were stirred, the first person in the pool would get healed. So that guy's there by that. And verse 5 says this, one who was there, one, how many were by the pool? A great multitude. A lot of folks were by the pool. One who was there had been an invalid for 38 years. Now, we don't know if he was born with some sort of deformity or limitation or disability, or if it was an accident that happened 38 years ago, but he'd had this condition for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and learned that he had been in this condition for a long time, he asked him, "Do you want to get well?" Now think about that for just a second. You've been by this pool every day for 38 years trying to get better. And this wise guy comes up and says, "Hey, do you want to get well?" This is what I know when Jesus asks a question. There's always a reason for the question. And it's not that Jesus needs to know the answer, because he already does. But Jesus says, "Do you want to get well?" Because the reality is, not everybody does. Not everybody does want to get well. The truth is, there are maladies that we have that become convenient. There are limitations that we have that become convenient excuses for us. We all have them, right? We all do. It looks different. Do you want to get well? And the question also implies something else. It also implies this: if you want to get well, why are you here? Why has it taken you 38 years doing the same thing, the same way, over and over again, expecting to get different results? Someone called that the definition of insanity one time. And yet, aren't there things in your life you've been doing the same way for 10 years and you wonder why it's not working? Come on. Do you want to get well? Do you really want to be healed? Or are you just content with this way of living? And here's something interesting. For the first time, John reports that Jesus initiates a miraculous healing. If you remember, the first two were requested. Jesus' mother Mary asked Jesus to turn the water into wine. The royal official came and asked Jesus to heal his son. But for the very first time, Jesus is going to choose to heal this guy. But I want you to remember, there are a multitude of sick people gathered by that pool. There were other disabled people who were there that day. And you have to ask yourself this question: why this guy? Why him? Especially when you see his response in just a minute. Do you want to get well? "Sir," the invalid replied, "I have no one to help me into the pool when the water is stirred. While I'm trying to get in, someone else goes down ahead of me." Notice that this guy didn't answer Jesus' question. Jesus said, "Do you want to get well?" And the guy says, "There's nobody to help me get in the pool." That's not what Jesus asked him. Do you want to get better? What this guy is coming up with excuses why his plan for healing hasn't worked yet. He's shifting the blame away from himself to other people. If only somebody else would help me. See, Jesus, do I want to get well? Yes. Here, Jesus, here's a great idea. Pick me up and take me down to the edge of the water because I've been waiting for 38 years. If you would just help me get into the pool, Jesus, that's all I need from you. I've already got a plan for my healing. So Jesus, if you'll help me be healed the way I want to be healed, under my requirements, under my conditions, then everything's going to be good. Then Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your mat, and walk." At once, the man was cured. Notice the word cured. He was cured. He picked up his mat and he walked. You know what I love about this verse in the Greek, the word get up? That's the same word that John's going to use later when we talk about resurrection. Get up. It's not just go from sitting to go to standing. Jesus is saying something much bigger here. He's saying be resurrected. Go from death to life. Change. So he gets up and he walks. Look what happens in verse 9. The day on which this took place was the Sabbath. Oh, come on, Jesus. You got 6 days. Why you got to keep healing people on the Sabbath day? Why you got to keep doing things on your terms instead of everybody else's terms? Couldn't you have just done it on Monday? It was the Sabbath day. And so the Jewish leaders said to the man who had been healed, "It's the Sabbath. The law forbids you to carry your mat." I find this absolutely, I'm so glad religious people aren't like this anymore. Because I find this utterly ridiculous. Everybody who saw this guy knew that he had been by this pool for 38 years. How could you not know? He'd been there every day for 38 years. And so he gets up, picks up his mat, and walks out. And what do the religious people say? Not, "Man, praise the Lord, you are up walking. What happened to you?" They say, "Why are you carrying your mat? It's the Sabbath. You're not allowed to do that." And then listen to what the guy says. But he replied, "The man who made me well said to me, 'Pick up your mat and walk.'" He's still not taking responsibility, is he? I mean, it's like he's oblivious to what just happened to him. Because here's the thing. You can be cured and not healed. You can go from sickness to health and still be the same old person that you were before. He's still not taking responsibility. And here's what he's saying, basically. "Listen, guys, I know it's not my fault. I'm only carrying the mat because the guy who healed me told me to carry the mat. I tried to get him to heal me by just taking me down to the water. That's what I wanted. I wanted to go down to the water and dip, get in the water. And this guy didn't do it the way I wanted him to do it. So it's his fault. I wouldn't be carrying my mat on the Sabbath. I wouldn't be breaking the law if this guy hadn't told me to break the law." So they asked him, "Who is this fellow who told you to pick it up and walk?" Then the man who had been healed had no idea who it was. For Jesus had slipped away, and here John's going to come back to it again, into the crowd that was there. So I want you to picture this with me for just a minute, because this is where it's between the lines for us. Because we read these stories that focus on the people that Jesus healed, but what I want you to see is there was a multitude of people that Jesus passed by and did not heal them. Jesus comes into this crowd on purpose, and he's got his disciples, and he steps over this lame guy. And he dodges this blind lady. And he goes around these sick kids. And he picks this guy out and says, "Do you want to get well? Get up and walk." And then he tiptoes back out through the crowd. Why didn't this guy know that it was Jesus? Because Jesus was intent on getting back out of the crowd before other people recognized and saw him. And it poses a really challenging question. If Jesus could have healed all of them, why didn't he? And maybe even a more challenging question is, if he was going to heal one, why this guy? Later, Jesus found him at the temple and said to him, "Ooh, I wouldn't have wanted to be that guy. See, you are well again." Now catch this next line, read it with me. "See, stop sinning, or something worse may happen to you." Now, let's just stay there for just a minute. Because on the surface, this may look like Jesus is saying sin causes the suffering. Now, there is truth to that, that sin does cause suffering, causes all kinds of suffering in the world. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying in this case. Because first of all, let me ask you a question. This guy had been an invalid for 38 years. We don't know what his condition was, but it had been bad for 38 years. Jesus said something worse may happen to you. My guess is there probably wasn't a whole lot worse that could happen to this guy, except death. And Jesus said to him, "Stop sinning." And if we think of what Paul would say later, Paul would say the wages of sin is death. See, what Jesus was saying to this guy is, listen, your physical condition has nothing to do with your spiritual condition. Because there's something worse that could happen to you. Your physical condition is temporary, whatever it is, whatever limitation it is. It's temporary, but I'm trying to keep you from something far worse, that extends into eternity. Stop sinning or something worse may happen to you. The man went away. Listen to what he did. The man went away and told the Jewish leaders that it was Jesus who had made him well. Now, I don't believe this guy was going to tell the Jewish leaders that in order to give glory to Jesus. This guy, the one person that Jesus healed, the one person out of the multitude of people that he could have healed, betrays Jesus and rats him out. His response is not repentance like the Samaritan woman. It's not faith like the royal official. And when you look at this miracle, you say, well, Jesus, boy, you sure seem to waste that one. Come on. You felt that way because there have been other people that you know whose prayers have been answered, and the recipient of that prayer was not a good person. They had the same disease, the same condition, the same struggle, the same battle that you have or somebody you love has, and the person that you know and love is a good person. They love the Lord. They serve the Lord. And the other person was healed, and the person you loved wasn't. And it causes you to ask all kinds of really important questions. Why, Jesus? Why this guy? Because this particular miracle didn't seem to have the same effect as the others. Was it wasted? Let me back away from this passage for just a few minutes and ask the question that Jesus asked, because I think it's key to understanding this passage. And the question is this: do you want to get better? Do you want to get better? Or have you found a way to live with the limitations and the conditions of your life in such a way that they really become more of a convenience for you? So you've got a bad relationship with your spouse. And if you're truthful, your bad relationship with your spouse has given you a lot of convenient excuses to choose to live certain ways. Because you can blame your spouse. Well, if only he would, if only she would, if only God would do something in their life and change the circumstance, then I would do what I'm supposed to do. But really, the bad relationship becomes an excuse for your bad behavior. Well, if she wouldn't drink, then I wouldn't drink. Do you want to get better? It's a great question. It's a really important question. Do you want to be healed? Here's this question. Because I don't think Jesus gives us options of the method by which we are healed. Do you want to be healed on your terms, or are you willing to submit and be healed on God's terms, whatever those terms are? What's your pool? Because whatever plagues your heart, whatever plagues your soul, we're not just talking physical limitations here, but spiritual, emotional, whatever it is that plagues you, you have set up in your mind, my guess is, some method by which if this would happen, then I will be better. You've got your own pool of Bethesda. But what if God speaks into your life and he chooses to heal you in a different way other than your pool of Bethesda? Are you just saying, Jesus, if you'll just carry me to my pool of Bethesda, then I will be healed? But otherwise, I don't want you to bother me. Here's another question. What if, and this is the hard question, what if God is more concerned about your spiritual well-being than he is about your physical well-being? What if God knows something that sometimes we struggle with, and that is that our physical condition is limited by time and space, but our spiritual condition is an eternal condition? What if God is more interested in that? See, while we're looking for signs, God is looking for faith. Your current struggle will end. The current struggle of someone that you love will end. Their battle with disease, with sickness, with cancer, it's going to come to an end. Here's how I know. They're going to be medically cured. They may be miraculously healed, or they may die. But that condition comes to an end at some point, doesn't it? It always comes to an end. And my question is, what's going to take its place in your life? Because this guy had a condition, and when it ended, faith didn't take its place. Resentment did. And that's what happens in your life. What will replace your infirmity? Faith or resentment? Because not everybody who is healed comes to faith. We see that clearly in this story. What if he makes you holy, not through physical healing, but through sickness, through disability, through trials? Now, here's the tough teaching, and I don't want to say this, and you don't want to hear this, but I think it's true, and it's this, that Jesus is more interested and more concerned with your holiness than with your healing. And I don't like that. But I know it's right. I know. Because it's been through the suffering, it's been through the trials, it's been through the loss, the sickness, that God has done some of his best work in my life. The Apostle Paul had some physical limitation and condition, we don't know what it was, but he prayed 3 times, Lord, take this thorn from me, from my flesh. You know what God said to Paul? This is Paul, okay? So you're not as good as Paul. I'm not as good as Paul. We're not as good as Paul. I mean, this is Paul. He wrote half your New Testament, that Paul. He said, God, would you heal me? If God's going to answer prayer and heal somebody, man, it should have been Paul so that he could have been, you know, he could have gone to more cities, done more things. You know what God said to him? He said 3 times, Paul asked, you know what God said? My grace is sufficient and made perfect in your weakness, Paul. I gave it to you for a reason. No, I'm not healing you. You know what Paul wrote later, writing to some churches? He said, these momentary and light afflictions. Now, just in case you don't know what Paul faced, he was whipped, he was stoned, he was left for dead, he had been shipwrecked, he was abandoned, he was neglected, he was betrayed. And Paul says, these momentary and light afflictions do not compare to the glory that's in store. Because God is more concerned with your holiness than with your healing. There are countless disabled people, sick people, who will never receive physical healing on this side of heaven. And it's not because of sin in their life. And it's not because the people who are praying aren't praying in faith enough. And it's not because God is not able to do it or willing to do it. It is because God has a higher purpose and a higher plan. And what if their suffering, what if their pain is about holiness? What if that's how God is doing part of his work in our lives? I want to show you a picture of a friend of mine. Maybe she's a friend of yours too. This is Ella. This is an old picture, but it's such a great picture. And Ella's mom and dad, Daniel and Sandy, are members here at Southside. And when they first started coming to Southside, they found out that they were expecting a baby, and they had started coming actually because they'd received a mailer from the church inviting the church. Interestingly enough, the church has no record of sending a mailer out, so there's a whole miracle there that you can look at and say how they ended up at Southside. But so the mailer went out, they came, and it was shortly after they started coming that that they found out that Ella was going to be born, and she was Down's syndrome. She had Down syndrome. One of the things I learned by talking to Daniel and Sandy through the course of that was that the most dangerous part of Down syndrome is the fact that most Down's babies are aborted. They're not even given a chance to live. Daniel and Sandy gave Ella that chance for life, and all of us who know her are really, really glad that they did. And I bring this up because this is hard. What do you do? What do you do with situations and conditions? And you realize people pray. I remember praying when that initial report came back. I remember praying, oh God, if there's any way, God, if there's any way, would you let that baby be born with what I called healthy? And God had another plan. But you talk to Daniel and Sandy, about the way God has used Ella to forge holiness and faith in their life. Not just their life, but my life. Some of your lives. It's not because God doesn't love Ella or God doesn't love Daniel and Sandy. He does. It's because he loves so much that he said, I am far more interested in your holiness and in your eternity than I am in a momentary and light affliction. Do you want to get well? Really? Are you really interested in what it is that God wants to do in your life to make you whole? Because sometimes he makes us holy without making our bodies whole. Will you pray with me? I'm going to ask the band to come back up. And they're going to... I'm going to ask you guys, if you would, just to play that last song again, How He Loves. And here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to ask some of our deacons and prayer partners just to scatter around the rooms, if you would, to the edges. And we're going to stand together, and we're going to sing this song. And as we sing, here's what I want to give you a chance to do. I'm going to give you a chance just to find somebody to pray with. Maybe there's a situation in your life, a condition. You've been praying for somebody for a long time. You've been praying for yourself. God hasn't seemed to answer your prayer. Maybe you carry resentment about what God didn't do, the way God didn't answer a prayer. And maybe today, for the first time, you're willing to consider that God had a greater plan in mind. Not a more comfortable plan, but a better plan. So here's what I need you to do. If our deacons and our prayer partners would just kind of scatter around, and we're going to stand together and we're going to sing. And if you want to pray with someone, I just want you to find somebody and go up to them. You don't have to give them any information or any details. Just go up to them. They'll know. You can say whatever you feel comfortable saying. You don't have to say anything at all. But I want us to stand together, and I want us to sing this song and respond how the Holy Spirit leads. Let's pray. Father, you are bigger than we can know, and your ways are so far above our ways that we can't understand them. And so, God, I'll just be the first to confess that there are times when you don't answer our prayers and you don't heal the people we think you should heal. And yet, Lord, I believe you have a plan and a purpose that so far exceeds what we could ever know or understand or imagine. And I'm so grateful that you love us enough not to give us what we want in a moment, but to give us what we need for eternity. So, Lord, right now, I pray. I pray for the people who are out here who have been convinced, Lord, that maybe you don't love them. They've questioned your love. They've questioned your power. They've questioned whether they're worthy. Lord, today they feel like the multitude of people that Jesus just passed by and stepped over. And yet, Lord, I pray today that they know you love them. Father, we pray that in this time, Lord, you might move in a powerful way in our heart and our lives. Even as we sing these words, oh, how he loves. Father, maybe we need to sing them until we believe them. But Father, Holy Spirit, move even now. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.